So one day we will cross the river. But until then, would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Absolutely wonderful passage of Scripture. If you can, you don't have to if there's a reason you shouldn't, but would you please stand with me while I read the Scripture to you? This is right after the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to begin in Luke 24 and verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. Now let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you might open our eyes, that we might see you. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Come, Lord Jesus, open your word to us. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. So, in the 1983 movie, A Christmas Story, the main character is a young boy named Ralphie, who spends the entire movie yearning for a Daisy Red Ryder BB rifle with a compass in the stock. When Christmas morning finally comes, all the presents seem to have been opened, Ralphie did not get his BB gun. His younger brother Randy's asleep, exhausted on the floor from getting up so early and all of the celebrations. All the wrapping paper and the toys and the unwanted pajamas are laying all over the floor. Ralphie's sitting on the couch between his father and his mother. And his mother asks him, "Did you have a good Christmas?" And Ralphie gamely says, "Yeah." And his father, who is only ever called the old man in the movies, never given a name. His father said, "Did you get everything you wanted?" And again, Ralphie politely, diplomatically says, "Almost." The old man says, "Almost? Well, that's life. There's always next year." And Ralphie says, "Yeah." And the old man says, "Hey, that's funny. What's that over there behind the desk?" And Ralphie says, "Where?" He says, "Behind the desk, against the wall over there. Why don't you go check it out?" Ralphie does, and he finds one last long package, and he rips off the paper, and it's the Daisy Red Ryder BB gun with a compass and the stock. Ralphie is overjoyed. His mother is not overjoyed. She is very worried. But his father, the old man, is absolutely delighted. He's obviously taken great pains, gone to great lengths to give his son a surprise gift that really did make it for him the best Christmas ever. We staged a version of that scene at our house last Christmas. Our daughter Amy had kind of let it be known after borrowing her mother's mandolin for many weeks that she sure would like a mandolin for Christmas, and we were kind of afraid she might not give her mother's back. So I went to see what our options were, and it turned out Amy got the very last purchase that we ever made from Markle Music as Fred and Kathy were closing down their store after all those decades. And Fred gave me a great deal on it. Otherwise, it couldn't have happened. So we did the same thing. Everybody had opened their presents and all the stuff is around and things are kind of winding down. And then I went over and sat on the couch beside Amy and I asked her, "Did you have a good Christmas?" And she looked at me, she said, "Yes." And then I said, "Did you get everything you wanted?" And she broke into a huge grin. She said, "Almost." She's seen the movie too. And I said, "Hey, what's that over there behind the TV? Why don't you go check it out?" And she went over and pulled out the last package, which was suspiciously mandolin-shaped. And it was just so much fun to see our adult daughter rip the paper off of that, turn into a delighted little girl again, just to see her new mandolin. Her mother and I took great delight staging the whole thing to give her the surprise gift she really wanted. The only thing I didn't like about the whole scenario is that in that instance, I was the old man. Now, I want you to keep in mind the delight that parents and grandparents feel when they have a surprise gift for their children on Christmas or their birthday. You know, in the weeks leading up, you play the game. Oh, that's kind of expensive. I don't think you should get your hopes up too much. And then you drop hints or maybe even plainly tell them, "I know something you don't know." It drives them nuts. It's so much fun. And then after you carefully wrap the gift or you hide it at just the right moment, you place it in front of them or you lead them step by step to it and watch with the greatest joy as they unwrap the gift and experience the surprise and the delight that you wanted them to feel. It really is wonderful. It really does turn out that, like Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I want you to keep all this in mind because I think we see something like this in this wonderful passage before us in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Story of Jesus' appearance to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road is only found in the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the longest stories in the New Testament. It's certainly the longest of only three appearances of Jesus after his resurrection that Luke records. And Jesus doesn't appear in some grand way here and announce, "Behold, it is I have risen from the dead." Instead, the way he appears to these two disciples is pretty ordinary, low-key. It's kind of baffling, really. Why would Jesus do what he does in this passage? Now, I want you to follow along with me. I'm reading between the lines a little bit. And what I'm about to say might shock you. a little bit. But as I pondered this passage and I looked at it and I thought about it, I think this passage shows us what I can only call the playfulness of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. The dire event that had been foreordained by God from before the foundation of the world, that Christ would die for our sins in the most excruciating way ever devised by crucifixion. It's all over now. Jesus said, "It is finished. The atoning work is done. The saving victory has been won." And as horrible as it all was, not just in the physical sense that we could have seen, but even more in the ways we simply cannot comprehend, as the sinless Son of God took upon Himself the sins of the entire world, including yours and mine, and experienced the excruciating abandonment of the Father turning His back on Him when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" As horrible as it all was, it's over now, never to be repeated. Now, can you imagine how Jesus felt? Relieved wouldn't begin to describe it. The joy, the jubilation, the exaltation in His soul that Jesus must have felt. It was time for joy. It was time to start making His disciples realize that the greatest surprise ending of all time had just happened. It was time for Jesus to share the incredible news and lead His disciples to realize what had happened. I think Jesus was joyful. I think He was playful in the best and holiest sense of that word. And that holy playfulness and delight comes shining through this story of how Jesus encountered these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And without Him giving it all away, right away, Jesus, step by step, leads them to the greatest shock and surprise and delight of their lives. The big idea of this passage, are you ready for it? Jesus is alive. Don't be sad. And it shines all through this. And Jesus leads them to see it. He does four things. First, I want you to see that He opened their hearts. He opened their hearts. So it was still that very day. It was Resurrection Day. It was Sunday. And Luke says that two of them. Well, who were the two? Back in verse 9, it says the 11 disciples that were there with all the rest. So these two were some of all the rest. And apparently these two decided it was time to go home. The events of the previous 3 days had been absolutely devastating, left them crushed and hopeless. Then there was all this crazy talk about weird stuff going on at the tomb where Jesus had been buried, but their hopes were devastated. Their dream was over. There wasn't anything else to do but go home. The two disciples are not named at first. One of them then is identified in verse 18 as Cleopas. The other disciple is not named. We usually assume they were two men. You've seen paintings to that effect. But honestly, the way it's worded would have allowed for them to have been a man and a woman, maybe a married couple. And honestly, if they were a married couple, it makes this whole account make more sense. John's gospel records that there were several women standing by the cross of Jesus. And he names them his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There were at least three Marys standing at the cross. Now Mary, or Miriam, was and still is a very popular name for girls over in Israel, Judea, Palestine. Dr. John Monson said when he was a teenager, he actually dated a girl named Mary from Bethlehem. How about that? So it was a very popular name. You could even have girls in the same family that shared the same name. Like we might have a family with a Mary Kate and a Mary Elizabeth, and they'd go by their middle names, but they shared this name. At any rate, among those who were watching Jesus being crucified, there was his mother and his aunt. And his aunt was married to a man named Clopas. Now, several of the commentators I read declared that the Clopas of John 19 could not have been the Cleopas of Luke 24, because Clopas is a Hebrew name and Cleopas is a Greek name. Other scholars are convinced that they do refer to the same person, and I really agree with them. And here's why. Two reasons. First of all, because it was common for Jewish people in that time to have two names, one that they used among their own Jewish people and one that they used among the Romans to sort of, if not hide the fact that they were Jewish, at least kind of de-emphasize it. These names could sound similar. For instance, how about Saul of Tarsus? Saul's a Hebrew name, who later, after he met Jesus, went by his Greek name, Paul. Saul, Paul. It makes sense to me that a Jew named Clopas might choose to go by the name Cleopas in his dealings with non-Jews. But the second reason I think that they were the same person is, why in the world would Luke record this name and then later John record the names of Clopas, who was married to Mary, the sister of Jesus' mother, unless these people were known to the early church and they referred to the same person? We can't know for sure, but I'm going to assume that these two people, these two disciples, were a married couple, Cleopas or Clopas and his wife Mary, who was the sister of Jesus' mother. And whatever was going on, they decided it was time to get out of Jerusalem. It was time to go home. It was time to go back to Emmaus. We don't know for sure where the village of Emmaus was, except that it was about 7 miles west or northwest of Jerusalem. So they would have been walking into the sunset. It would have taken at least 3 hours, probably closer to 4, to walk this distance. Why would they have done this? Things were very unsettling, even dangerous in Jerusalem. So sometime that afternoon, they headed home. And as they walked, they could not help but talk with each other about everything that had happened. Verse 14. Verse 15 says they were discussing. This discussion apparently became quite animated. Discussing together describes a fervent back and forth exchange. Like you tell your kids sometimes, "Mommy and Daddy are not having a fight, we're having a discussion." It was like that. And it's while they're having this emotional, upset discussion, Luke tells us in verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, meeting travelers on the road was not at all unusual. It was not at all unusual for people to more or less walk with you in the same direction. Think about walking through the grocery store. You're not really together, but they're going down the same aisle that you're in. And here we have the delightful irony that the reader knows something that the people in the story don't know. We know it's Jesus. They don't. And I wonder if people laughed with delight and anticipation when they read this part of Luke's gospel to the churches in the first century. And Luke tells us, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him in verse 16. One commentator says with great wisdom, you know, it's because it was sunset and they were walking into the sun was in their eyes. Because God can't do anything unless we can figure out how he did it, right? Now, something else in the mix here, the temperatures around Easter time, that's what we're talking about, can still be quite cool, not only here, Jerusalem's a little farther south than we are, but it can still be fairly cool later in the day, the evening, and that time of year. So maybe Jesus had his robe pulled up over his head like the Jews sometimes would do, and it shielded his face. But we don't have to come up with an explanation. Luke doesn't tell us how it happened. The way he words it, they call this the divine passive. This happened to them because it was a divine act. God kept them from seeing who Jesus was. Jesus then initiates a conversation. And maybe this is the first time they realized somebody had sort of fallen into step beside them. And he asks them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" So what were they saying? Jerusalem's just too dangerous, and I still say we should have made your sister come home with us. Mary didn't want to come. One of the last things Jesus said before he died was for that young John to take care of Mary, and she was going to stay with him. And suddenly they hear his question, and their reaction is so poignant. Luke says simply they stood still, looking sad. And then Cleopas asked a question that is so ironic. It had to have provoked shocked laughter in the churches when they heard it. Because he says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that happen there in these days? They assumed he was just another one of the tens of thousands of pilgrims who had come from all over to Jerusalem for the Passover. And what happened to Jesus was not secret. It was known all over the city. Everybody knew what had happened. Even Paul the Apostle, some years later, giving his defense before King Agrippa. King Agrippa, I know that you know of these things. This thing was not done in a corner. And the irony is they assumed that somehow this stranger did not know about all that had happened to Jesus. And it was Jesus they were talking to. He was the one who had been nailed to the cross. He was the one who had been resurrected. He knew what had happened. And I think in the years after this that Cleopas must have covered his face with embarrassment and laughter. I think they laughed about this in the churches with the laughter of heaven. And I have to wonder that sometime over those next 40 days before Jesus went back to heaven, at some point, if Jesus didn't come up and put his arm around Cleopas and they looked at each other and both laughed about this. Oh, but Jesus isn't done. He said, are you the only one that doesn't know about all these things? And he says, what things? As if he didn't know. As if he were a parent planning a wonderful surprise for his children, setting them up for the delightful shock. Now, what follows from the middle of verse 19 on through verse 24 is a very accurate recounting of everything that had taken place in the 3 days before. It reveals that these two loved and respected the Lord Jesus, but they had an incomplete picture of who he was. It reveals that their hopes were dead. What they say reveals that Jesus' body was not in the tomb, and not just Simon Peter, but several others had gone to verify that. It reveals that whatever had happened, for the most part, the disciples still thought Jesus was dead, and they did not expect that fact to change. Then Cleopas makes one more ironic statement when he says about those who went to the tomb, but him they did not see. And he was looking at Jesus when he said it. They didn't see him. He was looking at Jesus, and he didn't see him either. Let me make one quick application before we continue. Loved ones, Jesus initiated this encounter. He always does. And he gently prodded them to tell them why they were upset, what was on their hearts. He always wants us to open our hearts to him. And there is no one better in heaven and on earth for us to bear our souls to than the Lord Jesus. So he opened their hearts and then he opened their minds. In verse 25, he says, oh foolish ones, I have to tell you, I cannot hear harshness in Jesus' voice here. Yes, there was some frustration expressed, but there was so much affection, so much love. Remember, these were not only his disciples, they may have been his aunt and uncle as well. I can just imagine him shaking his head and laughing as he said, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Like we might look at our kids and say, oh, you're so silly. You're so silly. I cannot believe after the playful way that Jesus joined them on the road, the gentle way that he drew them out, that now he becomes stern and gives them a harsh rebuke. It was a rebuke, but it was a gentle rebuke. My goodness, the storm was past. The cross was over. A new day was dawning. He wanted them to see it. Now, some had speculated that Jesus kept them from recognizing him at first because he didn't want their faith in him to be based on their experience with him. He wanted their belief in the resurrection to rest on the same foundation as yours and mine, on what God said in his word. He emphasizes the absolute necessity. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? Christ had to die for our sins. There was no other way. There's no other way for us to be reconciled to God. Our sin debt had to be paid. You and I cannot pay it. He paid it for us, because otherwise we would have no hope. Jesus had to die and then be raised from the dead. He had to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And Jesus said the prophets of old spoke about it all. And so then Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. This was just a shorthand way of referring to all the Old Testament. The first five books of Moses, all the way through to the writings of the prophets, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them, he expounded, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible is one book. It's not the Jewish book and then there's the Christian book, the Old Testament and then the New Testament. It's one story. It's an epic story. It is the epic story. It starts with a couple in a garden. It ends with a multitude in a great city. And all the way through, it points to Jesus. And Jesus opened their minds to this, as he's going to do for the other disciples later in verse 45. So he opened their hearts. He opened their minds. And then he opens their eyes. They drew near to the village where they were going, to Emmaus, at the end of their 3.5-hour walk, probably to their home. And Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they weren't going to have any of that. They urged him strongly. These were passionate people, and their emotions were stirred. This stranger had begun to give them hope. They weren't about to let him go. Stay with us. This is another indication that it was their home. It's toward evening. The day is now far spent. Sun's setting. Night's coming on. Time for travel's over. So he went in to stay with them. Loved ones, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, will not force himself on you. Astonishingly, he waits for your invitation. He waits for you to open your home to him. He waits for you to open your heart to him. Now, some have imagined that this meal they shared was the sacrament. It was communion. It was the Lord's table. It wasn't. It was an ordinary meal with ordinary people at the end of a long afternoon's travel. But what happened at this ordinary meal wasn't ordinary at all. It was fantastic. Oh, it happened suddenly and unexpectedly. It was over like that. They sat at the table with their mysterious guest, and after hearing him expound the scriptures, boy, wouldn't you have liked to have heard that? Well, they wanted their guest of honor to ask God's blessing on the meal, so Luke tells us he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And was that the first time that day they'd seen his hands? Had they been hidden in the sleeves of his robe as he walked? As he reached for the bread and broke it and blessed it and handed it to them, were they staring at the nail prints in his hands for the first time? And Luke tells us that their eyes were open and they recognized him. It was Jesus. And then Luke says, and he vanished from their sight. So were they staring dumbfoundedly at his hands and then at his face, and suddenly he's gone and the bread drops to the table? Did they see his hands, then look at each other and look back and he just wasn't there? Finally, they saw him, and then they didn't see him. And then they erupted again in animated shouting. They jumped up, the tables knocked over. They grab each other by the arms, they're spinning around. They're both talking at the same time. Did not our hearts burn within us? Well, he talked to us on the road. Well, he opened to us the scriptures. Oh, when Jesus speaks, your heart will burn. It burned another time, May the 24th, 1738, when a religious but lost and very hopeless young man named John John Wesley, was reluctantly persuaded to come to a religious meeting. Wasn't even a preacher or clergyman there. It was just laymen at a meeting house on Aldersgate Street in London. And how's this for exciting? Somebody got up and took Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans in the New Testament and began reading the preface to the group. Doesn't that sound exciting? But as he's getting this, the words of Paul through Martin Luther, through this unnamed layman reading the preface, Wesley said as he listened, quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt as if I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Do you have that assurance? Is Jesus speaking to you? Are you listening? So he opened their hearts, he opened their minds, he opened their eyes, and now he opens their mouths. Oh, they didn't care what time it was. Verse 33, they had to go back and tell the others. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. My goodness gracious, it must have been 10, 11, getting toward midnight before they got there. And they found everybody there in the same joyful chaos that they had experienced. You can be in complete fellowship with a total stranger if they too know the Lord Jesus. Before they could get in a word edgewise, everybody there began telling them, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." Now, this is the second resurrection appearance that Luke records. He doesn't say much about it. He appeared to Simon. Only the Apostle Paul ever mentions it again years later when he declares in 1 Corinthians 15, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." And the very next line he says, "And he appeared to Cephas." That's Simon Peter. Now, this is not the same appearance that John records in John 21, where Jesus appeared to Peter and six others by the Sea of Galilee. This was a private appearance of Jesus to this broken, ashamed man who had denied him three times. And it was just like Jesus to go out of his way to make sure that Simon Peter knew he was forgiven. And Jesus can forgive you and I too. Finally, the two from Emmaus got to tell their story, what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, how he was known to them. Loved ones, I do not want you to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. I want you to receive and know the risen Lord Jesus Christ. After these people had encountered Jesus, they couldn't help but talk about it. They'd opened their hearts to receive Jesus, and they opened their mouths to talk about Jesus. I wondered, do you have anything to talk about? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we're so glad the story is in your word. We feel your joy. We feel your smile. We feel your playfulness. We feel your love for us. Open our hearts that we might see you, Lord Jesus, all that you did for us on our behalf, so that we can come to you, have our sins forgiven, feel your arms around us, and know that we're your children, not because of anything we have done, but because Christ died for us. Glory to your holy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name.